Well, good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies as we come to the close. We're not going to finish this evening, but we're coming to the close of our series of studies in Leviticus. I've already started preparing in Numbers and looking forward to continuing. I was also today studying in the book of Matthew, preparing for our Sunday services. And one of the things one of the commentators was bringing out that I really appreciated, he was suggesting that if you're going to appreciate grace, and if you're going to appreciate the Sermon on the Mount, if you're going to appreciate how Jesus actually fulfills the law, then you have to study the law. You have to be familiar with the law. You have to understand the types and the symbols of the law. And he even said in the reading I was reading today, take the time to read through Leviticus and Numbers. And boy, I was grateful to know that while we're in Matthew on Sunday mornings, we are in Leviticus on Wednesday evenings, soon to be in the book of Numbers. So hopefully here at Calvary Chapel, you're getting a full dose of God's Word, knowing that the Old Testament is just as much God's Word as the New Testament. Amen? Amen. And I don't think we've prayed yet, so why don't we pray? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that we have the opportunity to be here together. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and that from whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, that you would have your way in our hearts and that we would hear your voice, that as your sheep, the sheep of your pasture, that we would hear your voice, that we would know your voice, and that we would allow our hearts to be open, laid bare before you, that you might speak to us, give us direction and understanding from your word this evening. And though we'll be speaking about matters of holiness, Lord, under the law, there's a holiness that comes to us by faith and by grace. And so, Lord, in the new covenant, we still deal with this subject of holiness. Help us to apply it to our hearts. Help us to be holy as you are holy. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, on the matter of holiness, when we get to chapter 23, in verse 1, we begin to speak about rules for worship. Rules for worship. I think one of the things today in the church we've gotten used to is a bit of a freedom in worship that certainly the Jews did not enjoy, or at least not to the same degree. They had a lot of rules and regulations for worship. In fact, during the time of Jesus, the rules and the regulations for worship under the Old Covenant had multiplied to thousands upon thousands of regulations in worship. Things you could do, things you couldn't do, things you could eat, things you couldn't eat, things you could do on the Sabbath, things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to work, and therefore you weren't allowed to write, and you weren't allowed to make fire, and you weren't allowed to do that. But to get around that, they had these little things that they would do, and so they had these little rules, these ridiculous rules, like you could write two letters, but you couldn't write three. You know, things that we do in worship sometimes legalistically that make no sense but satisfy our flesh. This was the law that Jesus criticized. It wasn't the real law, the true law. It was actually the scribal law. It was the law under the Pharisees. And of course, he dealt with that. So it's a natural tendency, I think, among believers, children of God, to ultimately find ourselves creating more and more rules when I believe God really wants us to experience freedom in worship. And you're going to notice that in this area of rules for worship, there are guidelines, there are rules, but the worship itself is always free. That is, there's a freedom to express ourselves in worship, though there might be a prescribed way to worship, there is never a hindrance to our freedom to worship God. Even under the Old Covenant, there was a freedom to worship God. But there were rules, and there are rules, and there are things that need to be done decently and in order. There are times when a free-for-all just doesn't properly honor God. I'm sure if you're like me, you've been to certain services that were quite chaotic. And some of these services are so distracting that you have to go out into the lobby if you want to worship. Because everything that's going on is distracting, and there's so many things, and the music's too loud. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded that if there's one rule for worship, it's to worship the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, to be considerate and respectful of others. And so what we find in this chapter are very prescribed rules for worship, but behind them is the heart of God that we would come into his presence frequently, regularly, to worship him. We pick it up in verse 1, where we see that the Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the Israelites regarding their sacred assemblies. Now, we have several sacred assemblies, if you want to call them that, here at Calvary Chapel each week. Sometimes we have more than that, but every week we have a Tuesday night prayer meeting where we come together for prayer and worship and fellowship. We have a Wednesday night Bible study like tonight where we study God's word and we study in a time of fellowship as well and worship, but primarily our focus is God's word. And then, of course, on Sunday mornings, we have our Sunday service where we have Sunday school and other opportunities for fellowship, worship, prayer. There's prayer every Sunday morning as well. So all of these things take place regularly. That is, there's a prescribed time, and there's a moment when we know the prayer meeting is going to start and when the worship services begin. I've been to some services where, you know, you're not really sure when the service might begin. You know, they say they might start at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock, but well, when they get around to it. And to me, maybe my personality would never allow for such a thing. But I'll be honest, the idea that why aren't we starting on time? I don't understand that. I think that worship services need to be free, but I think they need to be structured as well. And God shows us the need for structure in worship in these sacred assemblies. You know, it wasn't just you show up at church and, well, we'll see what's going to happen. There was a definite prescribed methodology for worship. It starts with the Sabbath in verses 1 through 3. Now, the Sabbath was every Saturday or every week they had this holy day. We read in verse 1 that the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." So the idea was that these were specific times that were set aside for worship. "There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord." Now, it's amazing to me that throughout the law, throughout the entire Old Covenant, really the Sabbath is told or talked about in this way: don't work. But you see, the Jews were discontent with that description. They didn't want people to be able to decide for themselves what work was. And so they came up with all of these rules and regulations for what works you could do and what works you couldn't do. I've heard stories in the church over the last 100 years that this idea of what you could do on a Sunday, which is our Christian Sabbath, has changed dramatically. There was a time where stores didn't open up on a Sunday, and if they did, it was the afternoon when they did. And there are over time, the rules have changed, the laws have changed. I believe Bergen County still has what they call these blue laws, where they don't open certain types of stores on Sunday. But realistically, that's all subject to opinion. It's who decides what work is and what's not work. And the Jews had this thing where they created all of these ridiculous rules and regulations. The Lord just says this: don't work. Don't work. There need not be any explanation. You know what work is. And so a clear description: the Sabbath established this pattern of sevens, and this reflected back to the creation week. I think people forget that part of the reason you practice a Sabbath at all, whether you be a Christian or a Jew, is to acknowledge that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That is, by acknowledging a Sabbath day, you're testifying to the truth of God's creation and his creative process according to his word. Otherwise, why would you practice a Sabbath? So that's really a statement of faith. Believing, well, if God created all things and he rested on the seventh day, well, then you know what? I'm going to take at least one day off a week to rest as well. And you're trusting God by faith. Now, the Israelites were to observe this one day of rest each week, and they were also to acknowledge these seven annual feasts. Now, you're going to notice a surprising pattern of sevens throughout the scripture. Whether we go back to the book of Genesis or we talk about even the feasts, it's always this number seven. That's because God uses the number of seven symbolically to represent fulfillment, perfection, or completion. Okay, so six is sort of incomplete. Seven is complete or perfect. And so the week, the creation week, was seven, and there are seven feasts. Now, we break these feasts down here, or God does for us. In verses 4 through 8, we talk about a feast that the Jewish people are going to be celebrating next week, actually. And we talk about the Passover, and then part of that feast is the second of the two feasts, or the seven feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And let's read in verses 4 through 8. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. And on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. And for 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So you see, the first of the feasts was a 7-day feast, or at least the second of those two feasts, the Passover. And then you had a 7-day feast, again, the number 7. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. Now, their first month would start in the spring, at least the first month of their religious calendar. The first month of their civil calendar actually began in the fall, which we'll talk about in just a bit when we talk about the fall feasts. But it's interesting, this month we celebrate Passover, and as the calendar happened to work out, they're actually going to be celebrating, Jews will be celebrating Passover on the 14th day of the month of April. But that's just coincidence that it happened to fall on that date, because the calendars are very different. But looking at these feasts, it was prescribed that they should practice them in this way. And of course, they have a symbolic meaning. One of the wonderful studies on the subject of the feasts is that each of them have a prophetic meaning. And I'm going to share with you, and I don't want to go too much into this, because sometimes we can get a little, you know, crazy about these things and go a little off the deep end with them. But it is clear that the first 4 feasts of the 7 corresponded precisely with events that took place in the life of Jesus. We can make that case clearly. And so one would suppose, or could assume, and I think rightfully so, that the final 3 feasts will correspond with events in the future that correspond with things that Jesus will either do or accomplish in the future. And so that's the premise, and that's exactly what it is. It's a premise, and it's based on, I think, good theology, but at the same time, when we get to those last 3 feasts, it is speculative as to how they may be fulfilled in the future. But let's look at the ones that we know about, the ones that have already been fulfilled. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are interesting feasts. These feasts spoke prophetically of the death of Messiah. I think anyone can see that. The Passover speaks of the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed for us. We've talked about this in great detail when we studied the book of Exodus. The Passover lamb, not a bone broken, shed, the blood on the outside of the doorposts. All of this points to Jesus, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. I think everyone can see that. And that feast corresponded to the time when Jesus died on the cross, when the Lamb of God was slain for us on the cross that he might forgive sins. And so we see the Passover lining up very closely with the crucifixion. In fact, he was more than likely, and there's some argument about this, but crucified the day before the Passover. That evening would have been, the Passover was beginning that evening, and so we know that they wanted to get Jesus off the cross. We know that much. But he practiced his Passover meal with his disciples at the Last Supper, in a sense, the night before. So there are a lot of symbols there. We could do a whole study, and actually we did a lot more of this in Exodus as to the elements of the Passover pointing specifically to Messiah, but we'll move on. We have this unleavened bread, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and of course we know this from communion. We just celebrated communion this last Sunday. The unleavened bread speaks of his sinless body, for it has no leaven. Leaven is a type of sin. His sinless body broken for us. And this is testified to by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ is our Passover. He is the one. He is the bread, if you will. We see him in the bread. We see him in the wine, or the new wine, the grape juice. We see him in those elements. Those are symbols of him. He used these symbols when he took the bread and broke it. And he said, what? This is my body. So we're not stepping out, you know, on a diving board here, bless you. We're not going off the deep end. That's something Jesus told us was true. I find it interesting that the Feast of Unleavened Bread actually took place for the next 7 days after the Passover. Now, during this time, or during much of this time, Jesus descended into the heart of the earth, right? When Jesus, before he rose again, that was the time of examination, if you will. That was a time when people were to eat only matzah. They were to fast, in a sense, and certainly not eat anything with leaven. And it was during this time that people were supposed to, the Jews, were supposed to examine their hearts. It was a time of examination. And what's interesting is, it was at this time that the disciples, the apostles, were thinking about all the things that Jesus had said, but not really coming to the correct conclusion that he would, in fact, rise from the dead. But of course, he did. And that leads us to the next feast, in verse 9. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live." Now, it might be a little bit confusing there, but with some additional evidence throughout the scriptures and some historical background, we know that this was celebrated on the first, as it says here, the day after the Sabbath would be what? A Sunday. The first Sunday after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Now, if you're with me, you understand that the Feast of the First Fruits had to be the day that Jesus rose from the dead. For he rose from the dead the first Sunday after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Are you with me? So the Feast of the First Fruits took place not so much on a specific calendar date, but it took place on this day after the Sabbath. And it's interesting that when, in Jesus' case, that particular week, it allowed for 3 days and 3 nights for him to be in the heart of the earth. So when you line all this up in that particular week, obviously that's what took place. Now, the Feast of the First Fruits. This feast was celebrated on the first day after the first Sabbath after the Passover. It was a Sunday feast, and this feast spoke prophetically of the resurrection of Messiah on the third day. So here we have, if you will, within the first three feasts, all fulfilled prophetically by Jesus, as they were prophesied in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled them. He was crucified. That's the Passover, speaking of his crucifixion. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, speaking of that time of examination, that time when he was in the heart of the earth, or at least some of that time he was in the heart of the earth. But on the third day, he rose again on the Feast of the First Fruits. And these are the terms that the New Testament writers use when they talk about Jesus being the first fruits of the dead. That is, he was the first to rise from the dead. And so you'll see that in several scriptures. I believe you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 as well. Paul uses a lot of these terms, being familiar with the Jewish feasts. And so we have those three feasts. And then we get to the fourth feast, which is quite unlike the other six, and it's the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and it's talked about in verse 15. Now, from the day after the Sabbath, speaking of that Sabbath after the Passover, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, talking about the first fruits, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah, of fine flour, baked with yeast. Hold on to that thought, because we never see this in any other sacrifice. We never see this in any other feast day. We never see yeast in one of the Jewish sacrifices, and yet we're specifically told here that the bread they are to use on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is to be baked with yeast. And what is the yeast a symbol of? Sin. Now, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord, they're supposed to offer this bread with yeast. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, there's that number 7 again, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs each a year old for a fellowship offering. And the priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits, and they are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. And then he uses the opportunity to remind them to be generous. We talked about this, I believe it was last week or the week before. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Because that is, after all, the Feast of Weeks or a Feast of Harvest. Now, a couple of things I want to mention. It was sort of troubling to me when I saw that they had this bread of the first fruits and it was specifically to have yeast. It troubled me because we went to such great lengths to study in the book of Leviticus and find out just how important it was that yeast never be included in the regular offerings, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, or anything. No yeast. Salt, yes. Yeast, no, right? Why? What is this all about? Well, I'm going to offer you a couple of thoughts. First, I want to say that this feast was celebrated, again, on the first day after 7 weeks after the feast of the first fruits. And it's interesting that they, again, offered loaves of bread with yeast. But they were reminded there also to provide for the poor and needy during the harvest. So this is very much a time of thanksgiving, a time of thinking about how much God has given them and blessed them with, and being generous as well to share. So this is kind of a celebration, really. This is a fun feast, if you will. And it's not like the Day of Atonement or the Passover. This is less somber. This is more celebratory. And also notice that what we realize about Scripture is that this feast spoke prophetically of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost comes from the word for 50, and you can understand why they would call it that. They would count off those 50 days from the Sabbath after the Passover, and of course, they would come to the day of Pentecost. Now, when I was a kid growing up, and Audrey will remember this, we called it White Sunday or Whit Sunday or something. We had a funny name for it, but Pentecost is a name that was later used in the New Testament in the book of Acts. And we generally associate that with, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it interesting that all of these events in church history, at least the early church history of the first four feasts, line up precisely with the events of Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit? So that's why people look at the next three and they say, well, they haven't been fulfilled. What can we learn from them? But before we go on, there is a couple other things I want to mention here about the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. What we do know, based on the timeline given to us in Exodus in chapters 12 and 19, is that the Lord came down at Sinai on the 50th day after the first Passover. So if you counted it out, it was 50 days, and it was really the day of Pentecost when the Jews experienced the beginnings of the giving of the law. And there's a lot of parallels there when you study that, because in the book of Acts, 3,000 souls were saved. But when Moses came down off the mountain, 3,000 souls were judged. There's a lot of similarities. I don't want to go into all of that tonight, but when you look at things, I mean, the law was given, right? The law was given, which brought death. But on Pentecost, the Spirit was giving, which brought life. And so there's a contrast there. It's a theme. It's a thematic prophecy. It has a theme fulfilled in the Old Covenant, but it also has a theme in the New Covenant. Fascinating study. Again, not to make too much of it, but I think if you take the time and just compare those things, it's quite amazing. There was fire that came down upon the apostles in the book of Acts, right? And the rushing wind. And then what happened on the mountain? You had the fire consuming the top of the mountain. And so the very similar events, and I think that they're not just coincidental. I think that there's something to that. And any more than that might be speculative, but it's worth looking into. Another thing to consider, as we've talked about already, the Holy Spirit did come down 50 days after that time period of the Sabbath after his Passover. And so I think that when we think about the fact that the church was born on the day of Pentecost, would you agree with that statement? The church was really born on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, wait here in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. It was that moment when they were given the power to do what God had called them to do as believers, as the church. It's interesting that this is the only feast that has more to do, really, with the church than Israel, and it's the only feast where leavened bread is used. Some have suggested, that the reason that the leaven was used in the bread is because it was a feast that really ultimately would be fulfilled through reaching the Gentiles. Some have suggested that. They're interesting thoughts. That's all I can offer to you. I really don't know why exactly leaven was included, but I do know that it's odd and worth looking into. So these are meditations that you can spend some time on. I just point them out. It's clear, though, however, that the fulfillment of this feast was or took place on the day of Pentecost. Well, now let's look at the final three feasts, which, again, speculatively, point to events concerning Messiah in the future. The premise, if the first four had something to do with God's plan, working through Messiah in the past, then the thought being that eventually, when these three feasts are fulfilled, they will also be fulfilled by Jesus in some way. And I will offer some suggestions, but that's all they are. There are books written about this. You can spend hours on the internet, come up with all theories, but that's all they are. They're just theories, but I'll offer some thoughts. First, we have in verse 23, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, again, the number seven, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Now, as we probably realize, Jesus ascended into heaven on the 40th day after the events of his crucifixion. And then on the 50th day, he sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, as he promised. And Jesus is now at the right hand of God the Father, living to make intercession on our behalf. But we know he's coming again, amen? And that truth, I think, points to the fall feasts. I think that truth has everything to do with what will ultimately be the completion of the fall feasts. And it starts with this Feast of Trumpets. Now, a lot of very church-centric thinkers have looked at this and say, oh, trumpets, Feast of Trumpets. Well, certainly that must have something to do with the rapture of the church. I would suggest no. And the reason I would suggest no is because when you look at the fall feasts, they are decidedly Jewish. They have everything to do with the people of Israel. And we do know from God's word and from the teachings of the New Testament that God has not finished working through his people Israel. And I would suggest that if you look at the events that are going to take place in the future, there is certainly the gathering of the church, that is, the rapture of the church. Some have suggested, by the way, I'm not saying I subscribe to this, but some have suggested that if the church was born on the day of Pentecost, that it will be called to heaven on that same day of Pentecost. That's just a thought, but that's what some people say. We don't know. I guess we'll find out, right? Check your calendar. When the day of Pentecost rolls around, I guess it's June 8th this year. If we're not raptured, well, then maybe next year. But all of this is just interesting. But the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, this time of the blowing of the trumpets has everything to do with gathering the people of Israel. We also know of a time at the end of the 7 years of tribulation when the Lord will return and gather his people. It says from the four winds of heaven. He'll gather them from wherever they are, and he'll bring them to Jerusalem. Now, we believe, or at least I believe, that this is the prophetic implication here, the gathering of the Jewish people when Messiah returns. A thought. But it was celebrated on the first day of the seventh month, and it's still celebrated by the Jews today, as I'm sure you're aware. And another feast here we talked about in verse 26, at great length when we were in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, it takes place the same month, and the instructions are given in verses 26 through 32. The Lord said to Moses in verse 26, the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day because it is the Day of Atonement. And when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God, anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath of rest for you. You must deny yourselves from the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening. You are to observe your Sabbath. And that is, of course, the way they counted the days. It started on the evening before the calendar date. And so the evening before, and of course their Sabbaths are practiced in exactly the same way today, from Friday evening to Saturday evening. It's not so much the time of the clock, it's the evening to evening, if you will. And of course, that's a practice that continues to this day. So we talked a lot about the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to go into all the details here. We dealt with it recently in Leviticus chapter 16. But this may speak prophetically of the coming earthly judgment when Messiah returns. For you see, again, it's a speculative argument, but some believe that this day, of course, is a day of judgment. It really is when you think about it. It's a day, even today, the Jews reflect on their sins. And, you know, when you look at the prophetic calendar, when you look at the last day's events, there comes a point when the Jews, they look at him they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for their only son, and they weep and they cry. And this is talked about in Zechariah. It's talked about as well in the book of Revelation. And they repent. And this is really, or would be, an appropriate practice on the Day of Atonement, a day of reflection, looking and realizing that they have sinned and an acknowledging of their sins. And that's one possible suggestion as to how this may be fulfilled. But I do believe that these are very much Jewish feasts, and these will be events regarding the Jewish Messiah among the Jewish people. I don't believe the church has anything to do with these things, but I may be wrong. Anyway, we also have the Feast of Tabernacles, talked about at length here in verses 33 through 44. And you're probably familiar with this. This is sometimes called Sukkoth. It's when the Jews celebrate this feast in the fall by getting into booths, and they will oftentimes make booths in their backyard, and they have to be careful to make the booths in such a way where they can see through the ceiling to see the stars, and it's part of the tradition. But let's look at what the Bible has to say about this. In verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly." Again, there you see that 7-day time period. "Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." I get a lot of days off. It sounded like a pretty good religious calendar to me. A lot of holidays. The only one that was a little difficult was perhaps the Day of Atonement, because they were also supposed to fast on that day. Isn't it interesting that the Pharisees would brag about how frequently they would fast? They would fast, you know, 2 days a week or whatever, and yet the Bible really only talks about one fast day a year. And they criticized Jesus, by the way, for not fasting. They called him a glutton because he didn't fast. And so you see the Jews of that day had a lot of rules and regulations. And, you know, Jesus, I mean, poor Jesus, he was just following the word of God. He was just doing what his father told him to do, and nobody seemed to understand. "But these are the Lord's appointed feasts," we read in verse 37, "which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifice and drink offerings." And we know what all of these things are, for we studied them. "Required for each day. And these offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the free will offerings you give to the Lord." So, in verse 39, "beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days." Again, there are 7 days. "The first day is a day of rest. The 8th day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths so that your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. Now, I find that interesting because this was, again, a celebratory time, and they were to live in booths. This particular feast is spoken of in the prophets and associated with the millennium. And again, time won't allow me this evening to go into this in detail, but we've talked about it before in our studies, especially in the prophets. The Feast of Tabernacles is talked about as being celebrated during the kingdom age. Now remember, when God took his people out of Egypt, they dwelt in booths or in tents. They dwelt in temporary dwellings until God brought them into the promised land. And it's interesting that this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is always associated, or seems to be associated quite frequently, with the kingdom age, the millennium. And celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month for 7 days, it may speak prophetically of the coming earthly kingdom when Messiah returns. So looking at these three feasts, the gathering of the Jewish people, the judgment, the earthly judgment, when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, talked about in the prophetic calendar, and finally, the entering into the kingdom age. And so that's what most people seem to believe about the fulfillment of these feasts in the last days. Okay. And there's so much on this. Listen, you can make a whole study of these things. I don't really necessarily want to do that because, again, it's speculative, but it is a fascinating study. Now, the Lord gave Moses specific instructions, and these instructions were for the Israelites regarding their tabernacle service as well. We start out by talking about rules for worship, and they were given the rules for worship, the Sabbath, the feasts. They were given the appointed times. They were given the when. And now we're given a little bit of information about the regularity and the consistency at which they were supposed to celebrate and their responsibilities. You know, you probably are aware of this, but we don't just show up on a Sunday morning. I mean, our operations team starts getting here around 7:30 in the morning. And, you know, while they're not carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, they are carrying speakers and moving equipment and setting things up in the Sunday school and getting things ready. So if you roll in after 9 o'clock, you don't see any of this stuff. But believe me, all of God's people are working to put together the service. And of course, then the prayer meeting kicks off at 8:15. There's sound checks. There's worship team practice. There's all of this going on behind the scenes to a great deal, so that at 9 o'clock, the worship leaders can start worship and we're good to go. Now, what we see here in chapter 24 is there were some things that they had to do and prepare for. Now, I would suggest to you that you prepare your heart. Amen? Prepare your heart for worship services. If you're called to help us prepare by setting things up, great. But at least, brothers and sisters, at least prepare your hearts. Prepare your hearts. They were to prepare here oil and bread. We read in verse 1 of chapter 24 that the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives. Every time I read that, I get hungry. I'll tell you, I don't know what it is with me and olive oil. Clear, and this was lamp oil, but it doesn't matter. I would have drank it anyway. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended to continually. Now, from that, I realized that, you know, yes, everything was set up and good to go, but they had to keep up with the lamps. It had to be tended to. This was the work of the ministry, to tend the lamps, to trim the wicks, to fill the olive oil, to make sure things were ready to go. Listen, 90% of what takes place here happens outside the time of our regular services. That is the preparation of the worship services by our worship leaders, the practices. Okay, the preparation of the studies that I or someone else may prepare, or the Sunday school teachers. They may have the kids for 45 minutes to an hour, but they may have spent twice that preparing themselves. And then, of course, you have all of the different things I've mentioned already, the operations ministry, the preparation for the service, or how about the cleanup? You know, that's a big job. And you guys who are a part of these ministries know, so much goes on. There's so much tending to the wicks and to the lamps, and it is continuous. It never ends. But I have to say something. The priests would go into the tabernacle with joy to trim the lamps. They didn't look at it as a job. This was their calling. And I have to say this, I've yet to see anyone serving here at our fellowship, trimming the wick, so to speak, with a frown on their face. The Sunday school teachers do what they do. They're dressed in red. They're ready to go. They do it with joy. The people who come in, listen, you can't get here before some people. I'm not going to call anybody out by name, but you know who I'm talking about. Some of these guys are here on Sunday morning. I swear they sleep here. Because no matter what time I get here early, they're still here. They're here before an hour before I get here sometimes. And that's not because they have to be. Nobody's cracking the whip. Nobody told them they had to be. They don't got to. They get to. They're excited about that. You look at the worship team. I mean, you know, everyone's busy. We have mostly a volunteer staff here, and yet I look around and what I see is people who willingly serve. The women's ministry doesn't have to have a brunch. They don't have to have a Monday Bible study. They do because they want to. The men don't have to get together for a guy's night out or for the men's prayer breakfast. They want to. And people don't have to serve or be here on Tuesday night prayer meetings or Sunday morning prayer meetings before the service. Think about that. There are people praying from 8:15 right up until about 10 minutes before the service starts, praying for the service because we do not want to neglect the ministry of prayer. Why am I mentioning all these things? I don't want to pat anybody on the back. I'm making the point that when you trim the wicks and you fill the oil, it fills you. You see, the symbol of the wicks is the light. And the oil is the Spirit. And when you do the work of the ministry, by the way, notice that that's not a real difficult work, but it's a necessary work. And I don't believe that any work we do in the house of the Lord, as far as worship is concerned, should ever be so difficult that it breaks your back. It should be a joy. His burden is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It should be a joy to serve the Lord. And I'm just so grateful that when I see the guys after service emptying out coffee pots, and pushing the vacuum cleaner, I see people with Windex and paper towels, I see smiles on their faces. I'll tell you what, the day I see people walking around, I've never seen this, but if I look around, people got a scowl on their face, or they're angry, or they don't want to do it, just don't, please don't. Don't come into the house of the Lord with anything but joy for the opportunity to serve Him. I believe that was the heart of the priests, as they trimmed the wicks, as they brought the oil before the Lord. And notice this, it says, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light. So everyone has a responsibility, whether it's to support the ministry, to serve in the ministry, whatever your call is in this fellowship, whatever you do, do with joy. Amen. Great application. And then, of course, we have, in addition to the instructions regarding the lamps on the lampstand, we also have the instructions regarding the bread of the presence, or the showbread, verses 5 through 9. Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in two rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly. Notice we had continuously and now we have regularly. Sabbath after Sabbath on behalf of the Israelites, as a lasting covenant, it belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Now, it isn't as if these guys didn't have any bread, and so they needed the bread. It was to provide for the priests while they were serving in the tabernacle. And I love this because the priests had to bake 12 loaves of bread each week, each representing one of the 12 tribes, and place them on this table, the table of showbread. And we've talked about this before, how this is a symbol of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the bread who came down from heaven. He's the bread. He used that symbol to describe himself and to teach us about himself. And these loaves provided the bread for the priests while they served in the tabernacle. And so, again, the need, I think, kind of speaks to the fact that we should provide for those that serve. Those that serve should be provided for. And I think that's an important principle as well, and provided for by the people. So, All of that speaks of the rules for worship, but there's one last thing in this section that we're going to comment on before we close this evening, and it seems at first to be out of place. We're going to talk about criminal punishment. And if at first glance you might think, well, this is kind of out of place. Why is this here? Remember the topic of holiness. Remember that these are rules for worship. And this is primarily going to deal with what happens when you have someone who blasphemes the name of God. That is, someone that rather than worshiping God, blasphemes the name of God, curses God. Now, think about what the opposite of worship is. If you're worshiping God, you're praising God. Amen? If you're blaspheming God, you're cursing God. You're doing the exact opposite thing that you're supposed to do. So what does it say here? Well, Moses was given by the Lord specific instructions regarding criminal punishment, and Moses starts by recording a particular incident that took place within the camp of Israel in verses 10 through 12. Now, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites. And a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilamith, and she was the daughter of Dibri the Danite. Say that 10 times fast. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. So now they have this issue. Rather than worshiping God, one among them is cursing God. Now, of course, in our society today, you may be the only one at your job worshiping God. Everybody else is cursing him. But remember, this is the camp of Israel. That was never to happen. That was to not only be the exception, it was to not even be allowed. And so, the people sought the will of the Lord to know how to punish this wicked man. Now, we can't really relate to that, but remember that commandment, don't use the Lord God, the name of the Lord your God, in vain. Don't curse God. Don't blaspheme God. You don't do that. Now, let me just make a point here. In some worship services, the way that some teachers and pastors speak about God with very little reverence makes me wonder whether or not they need to read this portion of Scripture. The one thing we can have fun. We can laugh. It doesn't have to be all somber and serious in every service. But we never blaspheme the name of God. We never curse God. Our worship services, and part of the rules of worship, is that God is always held preeminently as the one to be praised and worshiped. As we talked about on Sunday, it's all about Him. So if we were to go to a house of worship and God were talked about in very negative ways, or maybe just ignored. How many churches today ignore God in their worship services because they're worshiping man, or they're worshiping a formula or some kind of a ritual, but they're not worshiping God? What about that? But here this guy outright gets into a fight. He's half Egyptian, so maybe he's influenced by that part of his heritage, and he's half Israelite, half Egyptian. That can't be good. And he's fighting with another Israelite. They get into it, and he curses in such a way that he blasphemes the name of God. You've heard these curses. You hear them every day at work. I'm sure you do. I hear them when I'm in the store, and I get angry. It breaks my heart when I hear those things. Well, that's what happened. And so the Lord gave instructions regarding the punishment for blasphemy. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native-born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death." I think the reason why they didn't know what to do with him wasn't because they didn't know what to do with someone who blasphemes. It's that he was half Egyptian and half Israelite. And they were confused about, well, do we hold this guy to the same standard that we live by? We know that if an Israelite blasphemes the name of the Lord, he's put to death. You've already told us that. But what about someone who's an alien or outside our company? Notice that that's stressed here, whether alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. The point is, they didn't really understand. Should we? I mean, he's not one of us, but he's kind of among us. Do we hold him to the same standard? Now, listen, we're no longer under the old covenant. We're no longer living, or we're not living in a theocracy. The laws on the books of the United States don't allow us, and certainly I wouldn't suggest you practice this, to put someone to death for using the name of God in that way. However, may I suggest to you that they, when they speak that way, are bringing damnation upon themselves. Should we at least warn them? Should we at least say to them, you know what, by the way, maybe lovingly, let them know that what they're really saying is, kill me. God, bring judgment on my own head. Should we not at least let them know so that they can repent? I don't like it when I hear it, and I don't like the feeling I have when I don't say anything about it. And so oftentimes if I'm in the presence of someone like that, who is cursing and using the name of Jesus in such a way, or using the name of God in such a way, I'm careful to lovingly explain to them who I am and what that name means to me, and then also let them know that God isn't pleased by that. And it's amazing because I've seen people's faces when I've said that, and they get all flushed, they sometimes get embarrassed, they apologize, which is good. I'd rather have them apologize. The other thing that happens sometimes is they get argumentative, and they say, well, how dare you tell, you know, how many, and I say, well, how dare you use the name of God in that way? You know, I try to be, you know, keep my blood pressure down when I'm having this conversation, so it doesn't turn into a scene from, you know, the Ukrainian parliament this week where they're punching each other in the face. You know, but at the same time, we have to be careful to communicate this truth. Here, under the old covenant, they were to put this person to death. Even though he was half Israelite, didn't matter. Even if he was an alien, you don't curse the name of God. That is one of the primary rules for worship. You don't curse the name of God. You don't use the name of the Lord in vain. You don't belittle God. You don't do anything dishonoring to God. And yet I've heard some people say some rather crass and crude and even vulgar things from pulpits in America. And I would suggest they take a hard look at this verse, these verses. So we see here that those that could testify against him were to lay their hands on his head. Not for prayer, by the way. You know, that looks like a prayer meeting. That isn't a prayer meeting. The entire assembly of Israel was to stone him to death, and the punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning without exception. Now, I'm going to remind you of something. Jesus was put to death under what formal charge? Blasphemy. Interesting. Was he stoned to death? No, he was put to death by the Romans because the Jews no longer had the right of capital punishment. But wait a minute. What happened with Stephen? They didn't have a hard time putting him to death in that way. Isn't it interesting? Have you ever thought this through? I mean, technically, the Jews were supposed to put Jesus to death by stoning. Now, the scripture talks about the fact that he was put to death through crucifixion, which, by the way, when it was prophesied by David in Psalm 22, didn't even exist. That was a Phoenician practice that was ultimately adopted by the Romans. But for centuries, the Jews and others put people to death through stoning. Everyone got together, grabbed the rock, and they put someone to death. That's still used today in the Middle East, unfortunately. But it is. So have you ever thought about, well, what's that all about? They clearly accused Jesus of blasphemy, and yet they had the authorities put him to death. Why did they go the legal route? Why did they do that? You know, it's a great study, and there's a lot as we approach, you know, the Passion Week that you can look into on this. But I would suggest to you, first of all, God said that he wouldn't be put to death by stoning, but would rather be put to death by crucifixion, or at least it was described as such. That's the first reason why it didn't happen, obviously. But I would suggest to you that this was all politics. When you look at what took place that last week of Jesus' life on earth before he rose again, it was all politics. It had everything to do with placating governors and kings and Roman authority. It had everything to do with, you know, playing the political game. Stephen was kind of a nobody, but Jesus was a little bit more than that. And so, rather, with Stephen, they actually executed him illegally. They were not allowed to do that. They did it anyway. With Jesus, they wanted him put to death legally. But it's interesting because in the process, he was tried in three separate mock trials, and nobody could find anything wrong with him. The witnesses couldn't corroborate. Nothing would find him anything but innocent. And yet, when he proclaimed himself to be who he was, they didn't believe it, and so they called him a blasphemer because he made himself to be equal with God, and yet he was. So he was innocent, but they declared him guilty for being who he actually was. And over again in the Gospels, we're told he was an innocent man, the Son of God. So this is politics at its worst. But here, back to our account, the Lord gave instructions regarding the punishment of several other crimes as well. Just to clarify this in verse 17, it says, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. So, listen, I mean, there are a lot of arguments for and against capital punishment. And there's a lot of good arguments on both sides of that argument. I'm not going to get into that for today. But under the old covenant, capital punishment was God's will. That's clear. You can't argue that point. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done, now be careful to interpret this properly, whatever he has done must be done to him. Because Jesus interpreted this properly for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. And whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. And you are to have the same law. See, that's really the point here. That was the question. Are we supposed to have the same law for us and for others that live among us? And the answer is yes. You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God. And then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. And the Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. A couple of comments before we close. These instructions here, clear. Killing a person was a capital offense, a crime punishable by death. Killing someone's animal, this is how they made their living. Well, that required full restitution. Now, the punishment for personal injury, and we talked a great deal about this, I believe, in the book of Exodus. This was to be fair and just. The original intention, and we know this because of Jesus' teaching on this subject, the original intention was to limit the retaliation of the injured party. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That is, if someone knocks out your tooth, you can't rip off their arm. Are you with me? You can't put them to death because they stepped on your foot. The idea was to keep things just. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth had to do with justice. And that seems clear based on what Jesus said, but Jesus gave a better way to practice this, and that was to turn the other cheek. If someone knocks out your tooth, rather than knocking out their tooth, though you have the right to knock out their tooth under the law, rather than doing that, show grace and mercy. The woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law said she was to be put to death. Did Jesus lift up a stone and put her to death? Did he break the law? No. He chose to show mercy. Mercy always covers the law. Amen? Aren't you glad? Because if God related to you purely according to the law, not mercy and grace, you wouldn't be here. Remember the mercy seat? It covers the law. And what Jesus tries to tell us and communicate to us in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm in that study right now. It's blowing my mind. I've read these scriptures I don't know how many times. And the more I study them, I mean, there's a reason those words, those letters are red. You know, in the Bible, when they put the red letter, Jesus' own words, you read them and you think to yourself, man, and I'm sure God dumbed it down for us too. You know, I mean, he's speaking at a level we can understand. But the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, they're off the charts, man. You start to study these things, you think to yourself, my goodness, it is so rich with truth. It like exudes truth. And as I'm studying these things, I realize the original intention of these things was that man might be better than the law. Mercy is so much better than justice. And that was Jesus' heart. And we'll get to some of that in a few weeks on Sunday mornings. But Jesus taught us to show mercy and to lovingly refuse retaliation, though we have the right to demand it under the law. And these laws applied to all those within the camp of Israel, again, without exception. And so Moses directed the Israelites to stone the blasphemer to death for his crimes according to God's will. Now, if you're thinking like me, you're thinking, well, why didn't he give the guy a break? Couldn't they have just said, well, we're going to choose to be merciful here? And that's an interesting conversation. There are times where God chooses to show mercy, and there are times where he doesn't. I think about Ananias and Sapphira. God wasn't as merciful with them as perhaps they would have liked. They, in Acts chapter 5, you know, found out what it was happen, what was going to happen when you lied to the Holy Spirit. Some have suggested that the reason that God dealt so severely with this blasphemer was to set a precedent for others that might blaspheme. And some have suggested that the reason God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira so severely was to early on in the church say, look, lying to the Holy Spirit is unacceptable. Well, I've given you a lot to think about tonight. There's a lot of things to meditate on. I don't have all the answers. I'm sharing with you some of the things that I've observed in Scripture. What I do know is that God says in His Word, I will show mercy to those I will show mercy. And it's really God's decision when He chooses to show mercy. But I'll tell you what, if you have the opportunity to show mercy, certainly Jesus teaches us that mercy is better than justice. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the rules for worship, and we thank You that we learn in them that You desire to be honored above all. Lord, whether it be celebrations or Sabbaths under the Old Covenant, or even celebrations and Sabbaths under the New Covenant, all things are to be to Your glory. And so we lift You up, Lord. May You be honored by our worship and our prayer, our communion and our fellowship. May You be honored in all the things we say and do for You. May You be honored in this place. For we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.